I thank so many of you for praying for our little granddaughter, Geneva. And I talked with Brent yesterday, and they had a talk with a cardiologist, I guess a pediatric cardiologist, and they got a very encouraging report. Said, oh, her heart's behaving itself really well, and they were very, the doctor was very reassuring to them, so they felt very good about that. And also I heard the good news that you might be able to meet her pretty soon. She may be coming out this way in conjunction with a certain wedding that's coming up in the near future. We'll see about that. As we looked at Mark last week, Jesus unmasked hypocrisy. And the exclamation point on his teaching was the point that is well for us always to remember, that that our defilement, our uncleanness, cannot be blamed on the world, cannot be blamed on the devil, but comes from no other source than our hearts. Having given that teaching, Jesus does something for his ministry that is unusual. He rises and departs from that place, and for the only time that we know, he actually crosses the borders of Israel. He actually leaves the country and enters into the region of the Gentiles. He's been teaching about uncleanness, and now he enters the region of the unclean. And I think it's vital to keep that setting in mind for the account that we will read this morning. From Mark chapter 7, verses 24 through 30. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged, imperfect tense, she kept begging, is what Mark is saying. She kept begging him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she answered him, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And he said to her, for this statement, or what a statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Let us pray. Father, may we all have such faith. May we all, like this woman and like Jacob of old, refuse to let you go unless you bless us. And Lord, we know that faith is not our effort. It's a response to your person and reputation and glory. And so we pray today that you'd help us to see Jesus. And in whose name we pray. Amen. On September 23rd of this year, an Iranian-American woman named Nagma Abedini waited in the lobby of a hotel in Manhattan. She didn't quite know what to do, but in her pocket or in her purse, she had a letter written by her husband, an Iranian-American pastor named Saeed Abedini, that she wanted to give to the president of Iran. In God's providence, she had come to New York knowing that the president of Iran, Hassan Rouhani, would be there to address the United Nations. In God's providence, and she had prayed much about it, she ended up staying at the same hotel at which he was staying. But that's pretty much where her plan stopped. Somehow she wanted to get that letter, which was a plea from someone who had been imprisoned in Iran for allegedly violating evangelism laws. She wanted to get that letter into his hands. She didn't have the slightest idea how she was going to do it. Well, on September 23rd, as she stood there pondering this, who should walk into the lobby but the president of Iran surrounded by his security guards? Well, it was one of those moments when she had no time really to think about what to do. The security guards ushered the president of Iran toward the elevator, and she went after them, taking the letter and handing it to one of the security guards and saying, please give this to the president of Iran. And the security guard assured her that he would. And that's where the story waits, so far as I know. I haven't heard any dramatic further update. But that woman's story, you can't help but be moved by it. And you can't help but even be inspired by it. Her courage that was motivated by love for her husband and for her family. Speaking of Iran, just a little side detour, this might encourage you, and speaking of crying out to God, a couple of weeks ago I was worshiping in Jackson at my son-in-law Rob's congregation, and sitting there ready for worship to start, and three young men entered the service, and I could only say they looked like Middle Eastern men. And I didn't think much more about it. They took their place in the service proceeded. I didn't find out till later that they were Iranian Muslims. They were students here. And a couple in their church, in Rob's church, Bob and Carol Norman, had met these Iranians in a parking lot of a supermarket, and they were passing out literature about some Muslim holiday or other. And Bob and Carol befriended them. This was over some time, and invited them, gave them literature, invited them to come to church, and there they came to church. They heard the gospel. So if you think about it, you might pray for those men. I don't know their names. You might pray that they would become those who would cry out, even as Nagma Abedini and the woman in our text has done. So as I studied the text this week, I could not help but think about Jacob, which is why I chose that for the Old Testament lesson. This woman is very much in the spirit of Jacob, who wrestles with God and says, I won't let you go unless you bless me. That's what we find here. And I think Nagma Abedini is of the same persuasion as well. And like Jacob, this woman prevails with God, who shows himself to be the kind of God who graciously allows himself to be prevailed upon by our faith. So let's follow through the points of this story. I've kind of broken the drama into three parts, kind of for convenience sake, and I think there are three sort of turning points here. The first thing I want you to notice is this. Jesus reveals himself, but in a hidden way. I mentioned that Jesus has been ministering as he did throughout his ministry to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And here, for the only time we know, could have been other times that aren't recorded for us, but the only time we know, Jesus leaves the borders of Israel and goes to a Gentile region. And we begin to think of the many prophecies in the Old Testament. Isaiah speaks so eloquently of the light that will shine in the darkness. The light that will shine in the regions of the Gentiles. And so that's our perhaps anticipation. And yet the interesting thing is that no sooner does Jesus go there than he hides himself. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know. Now, we might think that's just an incidental detail. Jesus needed some rest in a human sense. And no doubt he did. I'm not saying that's not part of what was happening here. But if you open up your scriptures and read it from cover to cover, you realize that's not unusual for the way God reveals himself. He often reveals himself, but in a hidden or a mysterious way. If you want to read more about this, read Martin Luther, read John Calvin. They have quite a bit to say about this topic. But in our Bibles, the Psalms are full of this. We don't have time this morning to look at a lot of Psalms, but you can use your concordance and just look up the word hidden or hide, and you'll see it. Psalm 44, verse 24. Lord, why do you hide your face? We're in distress. Why do you hide your face? Not at all unusual for the way God reveals himself. And we speak of the incarnation as the revelation of God to the world, and rightly so, it is. But, it's not the kind of revelation we would expect. It's not the way we think that God in his glory might reveal himself. He comes as a babe in an out-of-the-way place, almost quietly revealing himself in a hidden way. This woman, even though Jesus is seeking to not want anyone to know, Yet he could not be hidden. He could not be hidden. This woman seeks him out and starts to appeal to him. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. But notice the point here. True faith seeks and finds the Lord even when he's hidden. Let me say it again. True faith seeks and finds the Lord even when he's hidden. Now, it's one thing for us to believe in God's promises when the sun is shining and all's going well. And I'm not saying that's not true faith. That's fine to trust God when the sun is shining and all is going well. But here's what separates true from false faith. Is when the sun isn't shining. Is when things are not going well. False faith stops trusting God. True faith keeps seeking him. And is determined to find him even when he's hidden. And I say to you, God strengthens our faith through that exercise. And I say to you, he is pleased and glorified when we do it. That's the point of this passage. So Jesus reveals himself in a hidden way. The second part of this story I want you to see is that Jesus' reputation draws this desperate woman. It's his reputation that draws her. Now, as a human interest story, this woman whose child is cruelly afflicted by a demon, and we see other passages where this is the case, and so we can assume that there was some cruel suffering associated with this. Perhaps the demon cast this child into the fire. Perhaps the demon tormented this child in other ways. Or in the water, we see various descriptions of this in Scripture. But in some way, this child was cruelly suffering. And does it not ring completely true that this mother would go to any length to get help for her child? This just rings so psychologically true. I say it has to be true. Now, I believe it's true because it's God's word, but this just has to be true. Now, we fathers care about our children too. And we fathers want to get help for our children too, but we would do it in a different way, wouldn't we, guys? We'd be more calculated and we'd be more concerned not to appear like we were begging or too abasing or depending. Those things aren't on play for this mother. The only thing that really matters to her is getting help for her child. And she believes that Jesus can do that. One of my favorite novels is a book called Jewel by Brett Lott. It's a story of a very poor Southern family, and Jewel is their daughter who's born, and she is a handicapped child. And it's, by the way, it's probably the best pro-life book I've ever read. It's a novel, but it's just a wonderful story. But early in the book, when Jewel is born, and her mom is beginning to realize that Jewel has some problems, the doctor comes to her house. They're talking about what they're going to do to help her, and the doctor says something like, well, you realize we're going to have to discuss how this will be paid for. And the mom, with fierceness, as the author describes it, looks back at the doctor and says, no, we don't. I don't care how this is going to get paid for, in other words. It was exactly what a mom would say. I want help for my child. And that's exactly what you see here with this woman. She's almost rude. She's certainly intrusive, is she not? Jesus clearly wants to be left alone. He didn't want anyone to know he was there. That doesn't stop her. She goes to him anyway and is seeking his help. You might say she's almost shameless. She falls down at his feet publicly. That's why I say, I think, we guys would be more concerned about how that might look. She doesn't care how it looks. The point is getting help for her child. To put that in a more positive way, she's self-forgetful. She's acting in love for her daughter, and that's all she really cares about. And she's persistent. She begged him. Literally, she was begging him. We got to picture something like this. She goes to him. She says, please cast the demon out of my daughter. And Jesus perhaps turns away from her to, I don't know, go back into the house. And there's this woman again. Please cast the demon out of my daughter. And then he turns aside and there's this woman again. I don't know, did the disciples talk to each other and say, can you believe her? Look at her. But that's the point. She is persistent in her seeking of Jesus' help. Now, again, true faith is all of these things. True faith is intrusive. Won't take no for an answer. Won't let you go lest you bless me. True faith is self-forgetful, especially when we're praying for someone else. And true faith is persistent. Again, that separates true faith, I think, from false faith. False faith, you might work yourself up to ask once. And if God doesn't answer your prayer and do what you want, then you kind of go off in a huff, perhaps. True faith persists, keeps begging, keeps believing. But the largest point of this story is not, oh, let's praise this woman's faith. The largest point of this story is to ask, what is it that fuels her faith? What is it that gives her the courage to do this? She is eminently disqualified to ask Jesus for anything. She's not one of the children, that is to say. She's not an Israelite. Talk more about that later. But she's a woman and a Gentile. And Mark wants us to notice that. Verse 26. Now the woman was a Gentile. This is striking to Mark. And the original readers would have found it striking that she is beseeching him for help. Where does she find hope in this? What is her claim on Jesus? And the answer is, it's his reputation. His reputation as a helper of those who are in need had spread beyond the borders of Israel. His glory was beginning to dawn, and it was that reputation that drew her. What she'd heard of him, what she'd heard of his teaching, what she'd heard of his acts of mercy, that's what drew her. And that's always the important thing about faith. It's not our faith, it's the object of faith. It's the one we're believing in. In verse 28, she calls him Lord. And she says, yes, Lord. Now, it's possible to read that and say, well, she just kind of being polite and calling him sir or something like that. But if you compare this to Matthew's account, Matthew records more fully what the woman actually said. And she realized just how special Jesus was. In Matthew's account, in Matthew 15, behold, a Canaanite woman from the region came and was crying out, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. She recognizes he'd come forth from God. She recognized that he was the Messiah. She recognized that Jesus was the promised one who'd come in the fullness of time. So it was his reputation that drew her. And she was believing what Paul would later proclaim, Romans chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That woman saw this. She understood that. He's the same Lord, the Lord of all. It's not whether I'm a Jew or a Greek. It's his reputation as a God of mercy, and he will show mercy to me as I call upon him. Do you feel like your faith is weak? Do you feel like it's shaky and wobbly and maybe not even in the same caliber as this Gentile woman? Well, my encouragement to you is not to grit your teeth and just exhort yourself to try harder. My encouragement to you is to pray that the Holy Spirit will show you Jesus' reputation more clearly. Pray that the Holy Spirit will show you more clearly the worth and excellence of Jesus. And your faith will follow. Your faith will be strengthened. Your vision will be clarified. You will call upon him more fervently as he does that. So, Jesus reveals himself in a hidden way. And his reputation draws this desperate woman. And the third section of our text, I want you to see that Jesus' reluctance to help is overcome by this woman's faith. Just like Jacob wrestling with God. Pastor, you say Jesus' reluctance? No, you don't mean that. You just mean maybe he seems reluctant, but you don't mean that he's reluctant. Well, if I just give you a cheap answer, I've just drained this text of its drama. Because he sure seemed reluctant to her. If someone comes to the church and they need financial help, and what I say to them is, it is not right for me to take the money of the church and give it to you. That wouldn't be real encouraging, would it? I don't think it would. And so what does Jesus say to her? It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. I say it seemed to her that there was a certain reluctance, for whatever reason, on his part to help her. Now, if we know our Bibles, we know that Gentiles were often called dogs. And we know that Jesus had a primary ministry to the Jews. Paul says that, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. Some commentators say, but this woman couldn't have understood that. He was just sort of making a figure of speech here. He was just saying the children get fed first and then the dogs. She couldn't have understood all that sort of redemptive history. But she did understand more than we think. Again, if I refer to Matthew's account, Jesus made it very, Mark doesn't record this for us, but Jesus made it very explicit in speaking to this woman. He says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And you're not one of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You're not one of the children. She's bolder than Jacob. Jacob was one of the children. He was a covenant child. He had sort of a basis for crying out. She's not one of the children. Jesus is saying, it's not the time of the Gentiles yet. It's time for the Jews. It's time for the children first to hear the gospel. Not time for the dogs. Not time for the outsiders. And you might think, oh, what an insensitive thing to say. Her love is such and her faith is such, she's not even offended by that. She doesn't miss a beat. And she comes right back to him and says, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Even those little dogs running around under the table in the house. And by the way, we live in a dog-loving society. They did not. That was not particularly a flattering picture. To have little dogs in your house eating up under the table. That's what they did. It wasn't pet friendly, if you want to put it that way. So it wasn't particularly a compliment. But the children eat first, and then the dogs. And she realizes that he's saying, it's not time for you to eat yet. It's not time for grace to the Gentiles yet. But she says, but even the dogs eat the crumbs under the table. And so I want some of your blessing now. You see the persistence of her faith? Do you see Jacob here? I will not let you go unless you bless me. Yeah, I get that, is what she's saying. I get that. You've come to the children first and later to the Gentiles. But even the crumbs from your table will be enough. Let me have that. And Jesus is very impressed. His words in verse 29, for this statement you may go your way, the demon has left your daughter. What a statement is what he's saying. What an amazing thing to say. Listen to her. Listen to this Gentile woman who won't be put off. And God is so pleased when we wrestle with him and persevere in seeking his blessing. So, is Jesus reluctant to help us? Well, biblically and theologically, the answer to that is, of course, no. He's not reluctant. As I read to you from Romans chapter 10, whether you're Jew or Greek and you call upon the name of the Lord, he'll have mercy on you. And we have the incarnation, and we have his death and resurrection and the day of Pentecost to prove that. That Jew and Gentile distinction just really don't matter. So, is Jesus ever reluctant? Biblically and theologically, the answer is no, but what about experientially? Does it ever really seem that way, that he's kind of reluctant? Well, have you ever prayed for something that is legitimate and good, and God's pretty slow to answer? That he seems to have hidden himself. He seems almost reluctant. How about Nagama Abedini praying, Lord, release my husband from an unjust imprisonment. Maybe she's wrestled with that. And maybe we have too. And especially when our own disqualifications dawn on us. Our own sinfulness. And there are times I say, who am I to be asking anything from him? Someone comes to me for help on this very subject, it's kind of a cheap answer to say, oh no, he's not reluctant. He's just working in a mysterious way. But you have to take at face value the fact that that's how it seems. That it's a real struggle. That they're called upon to wait upon the Lord. Why does Jesus do that? Because he wants us to humble ourselves and to overcome what seems like his reluctance by persevering and persistent faith. He wants us to prevail with him. He wants us to wrestle with him. He is delighted when we do so. And then he's pleased at his time and in his wisdom and in his grace to grant that mercy that we seek. He wants us to put our faith in his reputation and go begging him until those crumbs fall from the table and fill our mouths and fill our souls.